We read God's word in Luke 10. Luke 10, reading the first 24 verses. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse, nor scrip, nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, Peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, Even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be thrust down to hell. He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. We read God's word this far. I call your attention to the 20th verse. And really, we'll emphasize the last part of the verse. But rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. Beloved saints in Christ, are you elect? Do you know that you are elect? Do you rejoice because you know that you are elect? purpose of asking the questions is not to shake the confidence of the children of God. It's not to introduce doubt where there should not be doubt. The purpose of asking the questions is to underscore, as the text itself does, that this is the greatest cause for rejoicing. To know that my name is written in heaven, that I have been chosen of God from all eternity. Do you find joy in earthly things and work harder and harder to find joy in earthly things because you lack the assurance that you are elect and are a child of God? Put aside your striving for all things that are earthly and sit this morning under the proclamation of the word, and may the Spirit build us up and give us the confidence to say, I am, by a wonder of God's grace, from all eternity, appointed to everlasting life, and this is my greatest joy. There are those who say that a sermon on a text like this is entirely pointless. One cannot know he or she is elect. This was what the Roman Catholic Church said at the Council of Trent, and remember that the Council of Trent took place about the time of the Reformation, so that in saying this, the Roman Catholic Church was expressly rejecting the doctrine of the Reformers and a doctrine of election that they taught. No one ought presume, said Trent, as to state with absolute certainty that he is among the number of the predestinated. Except by special revelation, it cannot be known. The Anabaptists of that day said, to be assured is pride. It's sin to be assured. You must not be assured. Only then are you obeying God and pleasing to Him. That idea was also expressed by the Arminians of the day of the Synod of Dort. So that our Canons of Dort in Head 1, Rejection of Errors 7, rejects the idea of those who teach that there is in this life no fruit and no consciousness of the unchangeable election to glory, nor any certainty except that which depends on a changeable and uncertain condition. The point being that the Arminians said, if you are sure of your election today, it's because you're believing today, but you don't know you'll believe tomorrow. You might not be assured tomorrow. To know today is not to know forever. This strand and this idea which the Canons of Dort reject and which Reformed theology rejects has nevertheless found its way also into the teaching of some in the Reformed camp, especially in Dutch Reformed circles and as manifest today in the Netherlands Reformed churches. But the idea began already centuries ago that we cannot know except by special revelation that we are a child of God. As if we are to tell every one of our children, you don't know that you are a child of your father and your mother. Have they ever told you? If they haven't told you, you can't know. We can be very thankful that our Lord Himself, even if it were a prophet or an apostle writing by inspiration, we would have this confidence. But now in the text, it is our Lord Himself who takes the exact opposite view as He says to the 70, rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. It is right, proper, and normal for the child of God to be assured of His election. This is the word of God of Jesus to the 70 who have returned. He sent 70 forth into the land of Canaan to go preaching the gospel and announce the nearness of the kingdom, that is, the nearness of the King Himself, Jesus Christ, who would soon visit those cities, and the imminence of his own death on the cross of Calvary as the King of the Jews to establish the kingdom of God as a kingdom of righteousness. They have preached the gospel. In preaching the gospel, they have done miracles, and they return now with their report to Jesus and are filled with joy that even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. It's in response to that point that Jesus Christ says, first of all, in essence, without restating or quoting, in essence, yes, the preaching of the gospel has power. Also, it is indeed I, you said it, in my name, it is indeed I who have given the power to overcome devils and to heal the sick. I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, such is the power of Jesus Christ himself as the Son of God, and such is the effect of the atoning work that he would accomplish presently on the cross, that the church of Jesus Christ already now has the victory over sin and death and the evil. But then, though you rejoice in that, don't think that's your greatest joy. Rather, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. I call your attention to the text under the theme, Rejoicing in Our Election. Notice first, our election. Second, our assurance. And thirdly, our joy. The Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ himself teaches the reality of election by speaking of our names which are written in heaven. He uses a figure here, of course, for the figure is that of a book in heaven in which words and names are written. And you and I understand that God, being spirit, does not have in heaven a physical book, a literal book, and God does not need to do what you and I on earth do need to do sometimes, write something in a book so that we don't forget it. God does not have, in other words, a literal book before him. This is a figure. But it's a common figure in Scripture, not only in some Old Testament passages to which we will refer presently, but even more explicitly in the book of Philippians 4 verse 3, and five times in the book of Revelation, we find reference to the book of life. The figure reckons with the fact that earthly governments keep records of those who are citizens of their kingdom. That a name of a citizen is recorded somewhere so that there's evidence and proof beyond all doubt that one is a citizen and therefore has a right to all the citizens of that kingdom. By the figure, Jesus is teaching us that those whose names are written in this book are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. For after all, he says, your names are written not on earth, but in heaven. You are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom which transcends all earthly kingdoms, the kingdom which shall never be destroyed, the kingdom which shall last forever. And therefore, being a citizen of that kingdom, you have the greatest privilege and the highest blessing. Written in that book in heaven is our name, by which Jesus refers to our new name. That is, the person that we have been appointed to be in God's eternal counsel, the person that God already now is making us to become by his sanctifying work in us, the person that we will ultimately be in heaven, not the person exactly as we are now on earth, still tainted with sin and still battling the old man of sin in us, but the perfect one we will be in glory. Not the Simon, that's not the name that's written in heaven, but the Peter, that's the name that's written in heaven. Though, of course, for you and for me, a different name than Peter, but expressing who we will be and how we will fully reveal and manifest the glory of God uniquely to all eternity. In heaven, that new name is written, that is, it is recorded in the mind and will of God Himself. The pen with which God wrote that, as it were, in His mind, is His decree. The ink of that pen is red ink. It's the red ink of the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. When did this name get written? That's a fair question. The 70 returned from their tour of Galilee and of Israel. They have done what they were commanded to do. Is the Lord saying to them, "Now I know that your name is written in heaven, and because of all your obedience and faithfulness, I tell you that your name is written in heaven"? No, that's not the way to explain the text. Our name was written in heaven not at some point in time. Jesus hints at that in using the past or referring to what is already a fact. Your names are written in heaven. Nor is it the case that those names would be written in heaven only when Jesus died, for He had not yet died. But our names are written in heaven from all eternity. And if that doesn't come out clearly in Luke 10, it isn't expressly stated, after all. It certainly comes out clearly in other passages of Scripture, including Ephesians 1, verses 4 and following, where the apostle says that we have been chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Eternally, our names have been written in heaven. The phrase in the text refers then to the sovereign grace of God's eternal election. There are three characteristics of the doctrine of election which are implied in the text. There are more than three that can be said of the doctrine of election, but it's not our purpose to say all this morning. Three that are implied in the text and in its context. The first is that the decree of election is one aspect of God's twofold decree. There is election and there is reprobation. That's implied in the text in that Jesus is speaking to 70. Now the words that He says to those 70 are not true only of the 70. They are true for more than the 70, but they are not true of each and every human head for head. Jesus is not saying to them, "Because you are humans, I'm going to tell you something that I could tell to every human. Your name is written in heaven." Rather, He's speaking to certain 70 and telling them something that is true of them in distinction from others. That comes out more in the context also. For in the following verses, Jesus prays to the Father and thanks the Father for hiding these truths from the wise and prudent and revealing them unto babes. The Lord makes a division, and God Himself makes a division between those to whom He will make known the truths of salvation and the gospel of grace, and those from whom He will withhold those truths and that gospel, because He has appointed some to everlasting life and others to everlasting condemnation. This double decree of predestination the Arminians rejected in the days of the Synod of Dort, and many professing Christians reject today. So that our canons of Dort in head 1, error, rejection of errors 8, rejected the error of those who teach that God, simply by virtue of His righteous will, did not decide either to leave anyone in the fall of Adam and in the common state of sin and condemnation, or to pass anyone by in the communication of grace, which is necessary for faith and conversion. There, our Reformed fathers are responding to the idea of the Arminians that there is not a decree of reprobation. But you see, it's exactly the decree of election and reprobation that makes the assurance of our election necessary. If there weren't such a thing as reprobation, the assurance of our election would not matter as much to us. But when I understand that God has appointed some to everlasting condemnation, I must know whether I am among that number or whether I am instead among the number of those appointed to everlasting life. The second aspect of the doctrine of election that's implied in the text is that election is a particular, definite appointment of particular and certain individuals. Your name, said Jesus to the 70. It's true that when Jesus said that to the 70, there may have been exceptions among them whom Jesus himself did not identify and expressly state. Especially that would be true, we know, if Judas Iscariot was one of the 70, if the 12 were among the 70. Then Jesus was not meaning to say to each and every one particularly and head for head, but he was speaking yet to his elect, to those who served God in the power of grace that they had been given. Your name, a specific, definite number. One of the teachings of the Arminians is that God decreed only in electing some that a category or a group of people were appointed to everlasting life. Those who believe and obey and continue in faith and obedience until the end of their life. Do you find yourself in that category? Then you conclude you are elect. Again, do you find yourself in the category today? Then you may only conclude for today that you are elect, because tomorrow you might not be. But our Lord and Savior did not mean to suggest that these 70 were written, their names were written in heaven, just because they were in a certain group or category or had done certain things rightly. But he was saying to them, your names, because the decree of God regards specific individuals. A third aspect of the doctrine of election that's taught in the text is that election is an unchanging decree. Again, the Arminians challenged that, so that we have in head one of the canons of Dort, rejection of errors, Article 6, a rejection of the error of those who teach that not every election unto salvation is unchangeable, but that some of the elect, any decree of God notwithstanding, can yet perish and do indeed perish. If that were true, my faith is shaken to its very core. And yours would be too. If I cannot know today with certainty that the counsel of God, the determination of God to save me, is an unchangeable decree, then I'm lost. That is, then I have no assurance, then I cannot have the greatest joy which Jesus commands his people in the text to have. But when the text says your names are written in heaven, Jesus means to convey that some action has been taken, which is an unchanging action. Jehovah God wrote that in red ink, we said, and he does not erase what he has written in red ink. This is partly because of who God himself is, the unchanging one, Jehovah, the faithful one. This is partly because the work of Jesus Christ on the cross is a work accomplished for the salvation of the elect. His blood was shed for them, and the Lord does not, after Jesus Christ died and shed his blood, say, you made a mistake. We thought your blood was shed for somebody, but it actually isn't. That one is not going to heaven. The reason why election is unchanging, and then the fruits of election, the salvation that flows from election is unchanging, is also because God sends his Holy Spirit only to those whom he has appointed from eternity to salvation and for whom Christ has died. But it's at this point, to show that the Scriptures really are consistent in teaching the unchangeable character of election, that we have to bear in mind three passages that some would say teach otherwise. One of them is a New Testament passage, Revelation 3, verse 5. There Jesus says to the members of the church in Sardis, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." The suggestion is made by the Arminians and those who want to teach a changeable election that when Jesus makes the promise, "I will not blot his name out of the book of life," the necessity of the promise was that election is changeable. But that isn't the point of Jesus in the text. The "I will not blot," first of all, is stated negatively. Jesus isn't implying he could if he wanted to, but he just will not. He says, "I will not," as if to convey it cannot happen. And he speaks this to assure again the elect that their election is unchangeable. The second passage is that found in Exodus 32, verse 32. This is the words of Moses to God. "Having come down from the mountain, after receiving the tables of the law, and seeing Israel give themselves over to the sin of fornication and the sin of the worship of a graven image, Moses cast down that table of the law so that it shattered, and then prayed as a faithful intercessor of the people of God and as a picture of Jesus Christ. His prayer was this: Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." There it's in the form of a prayer of a human, and the answer of God to Moses is, "I'm not going to blot your name out." But God does go on to say, "Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." And that raises the question, is the decree of election unchanging? Are there scriptures that make clear it isn't, and then others that leave us in doubt? Before I answer the question and make clear that none do leave us in doubt, let me point out the third passage found also in the Old Testament in Psalm 69, verse 28. There it's David the psalmist who prays, and prays as a picture of Jesus Christ. This is Psalm 69, after all, a psalm that is prophetic about the sufferings of Christ on the cross. And in the prayer he says, verses 27 and 28, "Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous." How to explain these last two passages? The answer is that although the psalmist and Moses speak of a book in which names are written, the book must be not the book of life that is God's eternal decree, the reality, the real book, but the imperfect reflection of that book on earth. By which I mean that those who are members of the Church of Jesus Christ outwardly on earth, and we who outwardly make profession of our faith and of a godly life, say our names are written in that book. And yet there is in the Church of Jesus Christ, as we know, both elect and reprobate. It appears maybe from an outward and from an earthly viewpoint that here is the company of the elect, each and every one of us. But that wasn't the case in Israel. It wasn't the case in Israel in Moses' day, as the continued sins of some of the Israelites made clear as they wandered through the wilderness. It was not the case of Israel in David's day, as the wickedness of some in Israel makes evident, It is not the case in the Church of Jesus Christ in our day. We see here, not the book itself, but the book as it appears to us earthlings. And the prayer that God blot the names of some out of that book, or the words of God to Moses that he will blot some out of the book, does not mean that in heaven God will change his mind and erase names, but means simply that on earth it will become evident that their names never were written in the book of God's decree and of election. There is an election of God. The Scriptures teach it consistently, and in that election, there is no changing. It's that fact, the unchangeableness of election, that allows you and me to have the assurance of our election. Can we be sure? Why the question? Why is it so important that we face the question today and that we hear of the assurance of our election? Young people, you don't take this as the answer to that, do you? That when you hear today of the assurance of your election, you are now going to leave here to live like the world because you know you're going to heaven anyway and you want to enjoy the pleasures of sin? That's not the reason why to face the question. And he who leaves here resolved to live like the world, thinking that there's a place reserved for him in heaven, will lose the assurance of his election, though God will never erase the names of his elect. But it's because of the trials that we face in life. It's because of the fact that I find myself sinning. And when I sin, I ask, am I then a child of God? Does my sin, that word that came out of my mouth again, that angry word, that horrible thought that crossed my mind, that action that was in clear violation of God's law, does that indicate that I am not a child of God? Then there are not only the sins, but there are all of the troubles that sin brings on us. Whether a direct consequence of a specific sin in our life, or whether the general consequences of sinfulness, such as sickness and death. The question arises, does God love me? Am I His child? If I am, why is he treating me this way? The reason to ask the question is in order that we come away with a greater assurance that Jesus Christ has died for me, and that I know that all of the afflictions God sends me in life will work for my glory, that I am guided by his counsel and afterwards will be received into glory. We ask the question in order to be comforted and assured. So, does God publish the contents of that book of life on earth? I referred early to an earthly manifestation of it, the Church of Jesus Christ, the true Church of Christ, in which are true believers who genuinely seek the blood of Christ to cover our sins. But does God publish in full on earth the contents of that book? And the answer is not in such a way that we can read that book comprehensively, or not so that we can go somewhere, find that book, and read it fully and know who is and who is not elect. But although he doesn't publish the contents of that book so publicly that way, God does give to each one of his children the assurance that your name, and to me the assurance that my name is written in that book. Says our canons, had one, Article 12, the elect in due time, though in various degrees and in different measures, attain the assurance of this their eternal and unchangeable election, not by inquisitively prying into the secret and deep things of God. That is, not by wondering exactly who is and who isn't and thinking that I've found a way to determine who is and who is not elect, but by observing in themselves with a spiritual joy and holy pleasure the infallible fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God, such as a true faith in Christ, filial, that's childlike fear, a godly sorrow for sin, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, etc. Let me make an illustration, use an illustration to make the point. I had a teacher who, after an exam or major test, would let the students come and look in his record book what our grade was. And of course, you say, well, then I could read every person's grade. That's not edifying. That's not proper. The teacher, of course, well understood that. So, though all of the grades of all of the students were written in that record book at their appropriate point, when I came up to see the grade the teacher had given me, he had a piece of paper covering every line above my name and a piece of paper covering every line below my name, and I could see only what my grade was. And that's sort of the point here. When God makes known to his people that we are elect, he doesn't say to me, you are, and you are, and you are, and you are. And he doesn't say to you that I am, but he says to me that I am, and he says to you that you are. He gives the assurance of election to his children individually. How? To the 70, Jesus made this known by his word. And there's a principle implied there. The answer to the question, how does he today, is by his word and spirit. Now somebody might object at this point and say that really the text cannot be used to underscore that all the elect may and ought and do have the assurance of their election, because Jesus was speaking just to 70, and he spoke as he stood before them in his human nature by his own earthly voice. In other words, one might say this proves the point. We need a special revelation. I cannot know I'm elect unless Jesus Christ himself tells me, and by that they mean, as it were, appears to me in a vision or in a special revelation and tells me. You understand that that would be the error of doubting Thomas, though in just a little different form. Thomas said, after the disciples told him they had seen the risen Lord, I'm not going to believe you until I see the holes in his hands and the print in his side. I am not going to believe you. For me to believe, I need a direct revelation of the Jesus Christ in his human nature. What Thomas insisted he must see, others would insist we can know only when we hear from the mouth of Christ himself, a special revelation. That wasn't Jesus' point. Jesus, in telling these 70 that their names were written in heaven, was not saying, because I told you in my presence and you heard my voice, you know. He was rather illustrating a broader principle by the word and spirit of Jesus Christ. He tells us that we are elect. The word that Jesus Christ uses now in the New Testament to assure you and me that we are elect is not the word that comes out of his physical human mouth as he stands before us in the flesh. It is the word that comes out of his mouth as he's ascended and exalted at the right hand of God. That word that the Spirit brings to the churches through the Scriptures and through the preaching of the Scriptures by the Spirit of illumination, of revelation, and of faith. The Spirit assures us, I cannot come on my own to the assurance of my election. The Word of God to us this morning is not that if you're not sure of your election, there's a 12-step process that you have to carry out. There is a means that God uses, and we'll be pointed to that in just a moment. There is a means that God uses, and we must use it, but not that I can come to the assurance of my election by carrying out certain steps and doing certain things, but rather, as the word of Jesus Christ is declared in the preaching of the gospel, that Jesus Christ laid down his life on the cross for me. That on account of his death, every one of my sins is paid for and taken away in the sight of God, and he sees me now not as guilty but as righteous. That Jesus Christ arose for me, so that though I have the old man of sin and sin proceeds forth from it, yet I have at the same time the new man of Jesus Christ. And at the same time as sin proceeds forth from the old man, the praises of God and genuine faith and a desire to live a life of thankful gratitude to God well up and flow out of that new man. This is the Spirit and the Word saying, you, your name is written in heaven. The means then that I must use, not as if this makes me find the assurance on my own, but the means of God to give it, is the means of the preaching of the gospel. There's a very practical admonition that flows out of this point. There are times when God's people are so low that they say, I do not know that I am a child of God. I question my salvation. And questioning their salvation, they say, so why should I go to church on Sunday? What difference is it going to make? I don't know that I'm saved. All I'm going to do is sit and hear the gospel, and I don't know it's for me. The practical implication of the point being made here is, if any child of God, not at the moment understanding or conscious or fully assured that they're a child of God, I understand, but I'm speaking to those who are nevertheless elect for whom Christ died and who are regenerated. If any such says, because I'm not sure, I will stay away from the means of grace, such a one will not come to the assurance of election. Don't stay away from church, but go. Sit under the preaching of the gospel. Hear Christ proclaimed. And at the end, you and I will say, he did that for me? I'm unworthy. And yet we'll say, he said he did it for me. I'm assured. I heard my Savior say to me, my name is written in heaven. What a beautiful thing that assurance is. It's not just the bare word of God that we're chosen to salvation that works gratitude in our hearts. It's the assurance that it's true. It's the consciousness of it. And therefore, we will live a life of grateful obedience. We will bring forth fruits of thankfulness, childlike fear, and hatred of sin. All of this will come forth from us who are assured that we are God's children. And we will have joy. The assurance of election is the cause of greatest joy, greater than any earthly joy. Jesus underscores that. He's not rebuking the 70 for having joy that the devils are subject unto them. When he says in the first part of verse 20, notwithstanding in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, his point is not to say you should not find joy in that. It's to say, but there's a greater joy than that. Don't stop there. Don't think in that you will find greatest happiness. There is a greater joy that your names are written in heaven. And that begs the question, why is the assurance of election the cause of greatest joy? The answer, first of all, is that earthly joys are temporary. We watch our child grow up. It is a joy over all too soon. Not that the child no longer gives us joy, but he or she has grown up. We have joys of earthly work and recreation, a satisfaction when we do our work and when God blesses it, and a satisfaction and a refreshing when we could put our work aside for a day or for a week of vacation and come back renewed and refreshed. There's a joy there, but it's quickly over and it fades. Even those earthly activities which are part of our carrying out of our kingdom calling. Because after all, the 70 rejoiced that the spirits were subject unto them in the name of Christ as they had gone preaching the gospel. So the assurance of election is even greater for the pastor himself than the joy that he receives from teaching catechism and seeing the children soak up the words he teaches. From standing before a congregation bringing the word and knowing that not because the minister said it, but because it's the gospel and because the Spirit speaks through the gospel, the church of Jesus Christ is edified, greater than the joy of the pastor or of the elders who speak to a wayward member of the church and at the end of the meeting with that wayward member, see that young man or woman or old man or woman in tears. There's a joy in doing the work to which God's called us. There's a joy in being a mother in the covenant home, a joy in being a father and carrying out the calling of fatherhood before the face of God in accordance with His word. But even those joys don't last. The greatest joy is not something that we find in what we have done, even if we have done it, and when we have done it, in the power of Jesus Christ. The greatest joy is to be found in what has been done for us. What God has done for us from eternity and in Christ. So our text gives us an opportunity to re-examine, beloved, what gives us joy and why we might think at times that our life lacks joy. Do you think you'll be happier when you have the gift that your neighbor has? Either the earthly possession or the spiritual gift that you can use in the Church of Jesus Christ? You say you lack joy because of what you don't have? This is how we are prone, earthly creatures, battling against the old man of sin in us. This is how we are prone to assess our life. I lack joy because I lack a thing or a gift. If only God had given me something else, I would have more joy. But our Lord speaks to us then this morning and says, no, that's wrong. You have a wrong understanding of what true joy is and how it's given and what it consists. Rejoice in that your names are written in heaven. In the midst of your troubles, rejoice in this. When you weep on account of sin, Rejoice in this. When you grieve because you're ready to bring your loved one to the grave, rejoice in this. Our names are written in heaven. Jesus Christ is not giving advice. He's not telling us how we can improve our life merely. He's doing something far greater and more marvelous. He both points us to that in which true joy consists, and then he underscores that this true joy and this assurance of election is something we may have, must have, will have. For he says, rejoice. And my point is now, he puts it in the imperative. When you and I meditate on all the things God has done for us in Christ, we will rejoice. We won't stop and say, oh yes, I must rejoice, mustn't I? We will find that we are rejoicing in prayers of grateful adoration, in songs of joyful praise, in a life of obedience. We do rejoice, and yet our Lord puts it in the form of an imperative, as if to say, when Trent said, you can't know this, Trent was wrong. When the Arminians said, you can't have this assurance day after day after day, the Arminians are wrong. When the Anabaptists said, it's pride to be sure, the Anabaptists are wrong, our Lord says, find your greatest joy in the assurance that your names are written in heaven. It is not presumption. It is not pride. It is the way Jehovah works with his children, for he would have each and every one of us to know with certainty we are his. We belong to him from all eternity. The blood of Christ seals it and puts it beyond all doubt. And therefore, we will live with him to all eternity in heaven forever. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, that our names are written in heaven is astounding. We thank thee for telling us this today. We pray that all whose names are indeed written in that book may today have the assurance, and out of that assurance might well forth joy and rejoicing in all that thy right hand has done for us, in all of the victory thou hast given us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We sing number 420.